are. We have finished three of the festival. They've gone by. We've had Passover go by, the Days of Unleavened Bread, and we've had Pentecost. They each had things for us to learn. And what are we in now? We're in the long stretch, right, in terms of waiting for the next holy days. We've got Pentecost behind us, and we have trumpets not as far as we'll think whenever we get there, but still that stretch in the holy days, it can be a bit of a trial to endure to a certain extent. We love the holy days and the joy they bring and the focus on key things. But I find personally that stretch between the two festivals really mirrors the stretch in which we're living. After all, Pentecost AD 31 was a long time ago, right? It was quite some time ago. And sometimes it can seem as though the return of Christ is a bit far ahead, and yet at the same time, times like we're living in today, it can actually seem like it's right around the corner. But we are in the middle of that time of development, going from one to the other. And I think it's important to be able to review what we've been given, what it is that we're working with. If you'll turn to 2 Peter chapter 1, I don't want to be overly dramatic when I say this, but we have access to supernatural resources. We reviewed that great resource in terms of God's Holy Spirit in Pentecost. In 2 Peter chapter 1, surely a passage that if wasn't read here in a sermon, you may have read in your own studies for the season. Just to remind us going into today's sermon, 2 Peter in chapter 1, starting in verse 2. He begins, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." There is a lot packed into that as we live these days between Pentecost and the return of Jesus Christ. We have escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. It's frustrating sometimes because we feel like we haven't fully escaped it when our faults and such continue to catch up to us. And yet at the same time, we grow day by day. We grow week by week and month by month and year by year in a level of freedom that the rest of the world does not enjoy because it has not been freed by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We have escaped that. We can move forward. And we are partakers of the divine nature. We are not trying to achieve the things that God has set out for us of our own power. Jesus Christ is actually plain about that in John 15. "Without me, you can do nothing," he says. If we're trying to achieve all that we want to achieve in life by our own power, we can get all the self-help books in the world. We can get some of the best thinking that our modern psychologists or life gurus have to offer, and it will be nothing. We will not have what we need. Without Christ, we can do nothing. And yet, we're then encouraged by Paul in Philippians chapter 4 that we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. How does that accomplish? Because the divine nature of God himself has been given to us. It's not just that we've been forgiven of our sins as pictured in Passover time, that we reflect on at Passover time. It's not just that we've been enlightened enough to turn away from sin and begin seeking righteousness as we focus on in the Days of Unleavened Bread. And it's not just the giving of the Holy Spirit as if it's a label. It's been placed inside of us. It is God's own nature. And we move forward from Pentecost empowered by something the rest of the world just simply does not have access to and cannot fully appreciate like hopefully we can. We have every reason to be able to move forward. God in his mercy and as a part of his plan, what he's doing in us allows us to participate with him in what he is doing in us through his Spirit. How do we participate in that? What do we do? How do we actually engage the Spirit that's been placed in us as we travel these days on our way to his return? Now, we talk about that in a lot of ways. There's the sort of four fundamental spiritual food groups, right? We should be partaking of Bible study and prayer and fasting and meditation. And in using those things and in an atmosphere of faith and obedience, which must be present, these aren't just simply physical rote disciplines, but things we do in the context of faith and obedience. It is in that that we engage God's Spirit. If that's new to you, or if maybe you've been around a long time and still feel like, I gotta be honest, I don't know how to study the Bible and I'm too embarrassed to ask. Or I don't really know how to fast, I'm too embarrassed to ask. I don't know how to meditate. We have articles in the Living Church News. We have a very specific series that we were kind of calling the How-To Series. And go back to your issues, read or unread, or find them online in 2023. Start with the May-June issue, How to Study the Bible. Then the very next issue, July-August, about how to pray. And then September-October, how to fast. We worked hard to time that one so it's at the same time of atonement. We work hard in editorial on these little kind of things. And anyway, so how to fast. And then November, December was about how to meditate. So if you'd like to grow in those areas and are too embarrassed to ask, well, right there on the internet, just go look up those LCNs from 2023 and enhance that and work on that and follow some of those instructions to get started. I need those kind of instructions too. It's so easy to sometimes think we've mastered everything and forget that we actually need more instruction in the basics. But that said, I'd like to focus in a different way. Let's say we're doing that. We're doing our Bible study or we're growing in those ways, but I want to focus in terms of how do we apply them. Not how do we apply them. That's different. Rather, in what areas of our lives do we seek to grow? That is, okay, I want to apply God's Spirit. Pentecost has shown me I have God's Spirit. I've been baptized. I've had an ordained minister of Jesus Christ lay his hands on me. In what ways do I develop? There's a lot of ways to look at that. Galatians chapter 5, the fruit of the Spirit, an excellent way to focus ourselves. But today I'd like to focus on a way that has really benefited me in particular. It's a bit smaller a list, but I find as a smaller list, it helps to focus my attention in very particular ways. And it's a list we see in 2 Timothy in chapter 1. If you turn with me to 2 Timothy in chapter 1. And we have this statement that should be very encouraging. Mr. Weston was commenting at the Council of Elders meetings just recently in May about how far too many of us live in fear that somehow we're not going to make it into the kingdom. We tend to forget who it was, in Paul's terms, that has laid hold of us while we're seeking to grow more and more in our passion for laying hold of that for which we were laid hold of. And Paul kind of reminds us a bit of this here in 2 Timothy in chapter 1. And we're going to read verses 6 and 7. Paul tells Timothy and all of us in verse 6, "Therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands." He's speaking of that Spirit, as he says here in verse 7. "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." That Spirit that has been given to each of us that have had God's ministry lay hands on us and pass to us a precious gift that has been passed forward from person to person from the first century. That gift, that Spirit, is a spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind. We all have access to that. And so over the course of the rest of the sermon today, I'd like to focus on each of those things and just meditate a bit on what it means to have a spirit of power. What does it mean to have a spirit of love? What does it mean to have a spirit of a sound mind? And in what ways, even if they're only small steps, in what ways can we focus on growing in these three areas between now and the Feast of Trumpets? And really then in our lives, really between now and between when we're meeting, now and when we're meeting Jesus Christ in the air. So the title of the sermon today is Power, Love, and a Sound Mind. Power, Love, and a Sound Mind. So first we're going to find the whole structure of the sermon. You don't have to keep coming back to that if you'll just remember those three things. And we're going to focus on power first and then love and then a sound mind. So let's talk about it being a spirit of power. And I think I've made this point before, and I apologize if I have. And it does sound a little morbid when I make it, and I apologize that it sounds morbid, but it is what it is. And I'm the one giving the sermon, so I want to talk about it this. And that is my, I wouldn't say obsession, that would be too strong. Fascination would probably be right. My fascination with nuclear explosions. I'm not looking forward to one. I don't want to see one anytime soon, you know, in real life. And I am not, I'm not focused in terms of Hiroshima and Nagasaki, two horrible, horrible circumstances. I'm not here to debate whether they should have happened or not happened according to man's laws. We can get so caught up in those political kind of discussions and then forget that we weren't called for those kind of political discussions, right? Let the dead bury their dead, as we will talk about perhaps a little bit later in the sermon. We're called to different kinds of discussions, right? We're called to different kinds of discussions. But that said, Hiroshima and Nagasaki were two of the smallest nuclear explosions that the world has ever seen. From that time, various nations of the world have continued testing larger and larger weapons. And when I say fascination, it's not so much in their ability to deal death, but rather my fascination lies in how much energy is unleashed by a nuclear explosion. I think I've talked about it before here. I don't want to necessarily belabor the point. But usually when I talk about it, I oversimplify it just a touch. If you do just look at the bomb that was exploded over Hiroshima, that bomb, for those who want the figures, I've seen figures differ, but this generally seems to be, it's right in magnitude if it's not right in the tiny detail. The amount of energy in terms of joules that was released was 6 times 10 to the 13th. 10 to the 13th means 13 zeros after that. And I meant to actually turn that into something that you could actually relate to in real life, and I completely forgot. So I would ask you to realize that's a bunch. That's just keep that in mind. That's a bunch. If it helps, think of this, the actual blast radius. I mean, you've seen blast radiuses in some explosions. I remember seeing, I think it was in Turkey, if I recall. I remember watching a documentary about it, and I wish I'd thought about it. It was one of the largest non-nuclear explosions that has happened, well, especially being an accident in terms of just regular civilian life. There was this fire at a plant that was also, I think, storing some, well, let's just say a lot of things that blew up. And a lot of people noticed the fire and there were cameras on it. And then it blew up in an instant. And you could see in satellite photos and such the crater that it left. And that was just non-nuclear weapons. It was a massive explosion. And yet at Hiroshima, you had a blast radius that was almost a mile in radius. If you're driving in your car, let's say in town, driving at say 40 miles an hour, well, at 60 miles an hour, it'd take you about 2 minutes to cross just from one side of the explosion to the other, let alone if you're just driving in town speeds. It's a massive explosion. And yet, how much power really was that? And how can we think of it differently? That was matter being converted into energy. This is a great oversimplification, but Einstein discovered that matter and energy were essentially the same. That is, you can convert from one to the other. You can go from energy and make matter and matter to make energy. But the magnitudes that are involved are vast and hard to comprehend. Essentially, the amount of matter that was converted into energy to create the explosion that devastated the entire city of Hiroshima, I used to say was about one paperclip's worth. Like if you held a paperclip in your hand, one of the small paperclips, not even a jumbo clip, but a small paperclip in your hand, that was a little bit off. It's only about 70% of a paperclip. So you take that much matter in a fraction of a paperclip and then turn all of that into its equivalent in energy, and you have an explosion the size that devastated Hiroshima, the first atomic bomb that mankind has ever dropped. Be nice to say it was the last. Well, of course, there was Nagasaki. We know about that one. But we know there's more coming in prophecy. Well, that's just a tiny bit of the power that's in creation. And yet we're told something fascinating about God's power in Job 26. I have a bad habit of calling passages, one of my favorite passages. And then I know y'all start to catch on that those of us who do that, well, apparently we have 437 favorite passages. But I will say, when it comes to talking about God's power specifically Indeed, in Job 26, this is one of my favorite passages. In Job chapter 26, and it is from Job, and while Job had some growing to do, it's important to recognize that what he said in passages like this is not inaccurate. It's not that it was wrong. What he says later when he comes to a fullness of repentance is that he spoke things he didn't even fully understand himself. That he was speaking truths about God that even the fullness of them didn't fully sink in until later towards the end. So what we're going to read, it's not wrong. If anything, even as Job is saying it, he doesn't grasp the fullness of it. So in Job 26, reading about God's power, let's just read a large swath. Let's go ahead and jump up to verse 6. In verse 6, he speaks of the grave, Sheol, in Job 26 and verse 6. Sheol is naked before him, and destruction has no covering. You know, all of death is open to God. You know, with merely a glance, he can essentially see everyone who's ever lived and died. And it'll be at the call of his power that everyone is raised to life again. Even the grave, which is a barrier for us we cannot cross and we cannot penetrate to bring them back, is nothing when facing the power of God. In verse 7, it says, he stretches out the north over empty space. He hangs the earth on nothing. It's difficult. This is one of those verses I struggle sometimes with, those who are just devoted to a flat earth, because they want to take these verses speaking poetically and treat them literally. The problem is they don't want to treat all the other verses just as literally. You know, they often just want to treat these. But if we do allow it to speak, there's a reason we wax into such poetic language, because we're trying through beauty to communicate something more in the language that simple prose does not. He says, he stretches out the north over empty space. He hangs the earth on nothing. He binds up the water in his thick clouds. Yes, the clouds are not broken under it. He covers the face of his throne and spreads his cloud over it. He drew a circular horizon on the face of the waters at the boundary of light and darkness. The pillars of heaven tremble and are astonished at his rebuke. He stirs up the sea with his power, and by his understanding he breaks up the storm. By his spirit he adorned the heavens. His hand pierced the fleeing serpent. And then we get to verse 14. Indeed, these are the mere edges of his ways, and how small a whisper we hear of him. But the thunder of his power, who can understand? You know, I'm not trying to say that when it says edges of his ways, that Job was trying to speak mathematically. But the spirit of the word is the same. You know, when you talk about the edge of something, what do you mean by that? If I had a cube here, a cube has six faces, right? You could think of that as the edge. But even that, it would be a two-dimensional nothing surface. There'd be no substance versus the volume of the cube. And yet you go really to what you might call the edge is just the line between the faces. A line is infinitesimally thin. It's just nothing versus the volume, the substance that's in a cube. What he's trying to say is we're barely seeing it. We're not even seeing his power when we see these great things. When I watch clippings of nuclear blast tests, which I'm not doing every night like a weirdo, just so you know, I do like watching those clips at times when they show, because it's astonishing to think this small bit of matter has been converted to energy, and there's this growing fireball of just incomprehensible power and energy that can be unleashed, that literally in a sense is all around us, packed into matter in some kind of way. Yeah, I read about that. It was a comment from someone on Twitter recently, and I don't even know who it was. It was just some rando comment that actually did make me think. It said, you know, the sun is 93 million miles away. And even from that far, if you stare at it, you're going to burn your eyes out. Don't do that. Right? 93 million miles away is not far enough from the sun to prevent it from burning our eyes out. And the person said, what do you think it's like staring at the one who created that? It's incomprehensible. The power of God is just phenomenal. And yet all we could possibly experience of it, even the power of the sun, is just a whisper of the power that he has. The whisper of his power. And yet what does that mean? Well, let's turn to Ephesians chapter 3. In Ephesians, in chapter 3, we have something that as we read, I want us to keep those brief descriptions, those small descriptions of God's power in mind. In Ephesians 3, and we'll start in verse 14. Ephesians 3 and verse 14. Paul says, "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named." Don't let anyone tell you the family of God is not mentioned explicitly in the Bible. It is. Verse 16. "That he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." Don't let anyone tell you that's not the purpose of man, to be filled with the fullness of God. Again, it's expressed explicitly in Scripture. Verse 20. "Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever." It is vital that we get that. Verse 20 talks about that power. And I like to do this. It's been a while, but I find it a worthwhile meditation when I think about it. He says, if you just go kind of the middle of the statement, he says that through God's power, he is able to do above all that we ask. And I don't know about you, but I can ask big things. You know, they deserve bold-faced question marks. You know, I mean, I can really ask some large things. And yet I'm promised here that by his power, he can do above all that. Above all of that. But it doesn't just say above all that. It says abundantly above all of that. Like, if I think God can do more than I ever ask, and it goes so much higher than that. But then it really doesn't just say abundantly. It says exceedingly, abundantly above all that we ask. As in, like, you don't even know how far above it goes. And that's the power he has. And then there's the kicker. It's not just exceedingly abundantly above all that I could ask. It's also exceedingly abundantly above all that I could even think. And sometimes we can think things that are hard to express. That's part of the encouragement we have in our prayers, right? The Apostle Paul saying that sometimes we don't even know the words to say, that through God's Spirit, there's a connection there and he still gets it. I don't know if you ever struggled in prayer before God where you're having a hard time struggling with the words to put together what you're asking about or what you're talking about. And the fact is, he gets it. He gets it. That power that is so far above it, it does remind me of one of my favorite lines from the very first Star Wars movie in 1977, where Luke Skywalker is trying to convince Han Solo they need to go rescue the princess. And up to this point, and even at this point, Han Solo has been pretty selfish, mainly concerned about himself. And he's trying to tell him, if you were to do this, the reward of rescuing this princess would be, and he says, "Well, yeah, what?" And he says, "Well, more than you could imagine." And Han Solo replies, "Yeah, I don't know, kid. I can imagine quite a bit, right?" And we can. Just think of the greatest things you think you can imagine, and God assures us his power is so far above that. It is astonishing. But even that's not the kicker of this verse. That's not the thing that Paul really needs to be left with us. He says it's that power at the end of the verse. That's the power that works in us. It's not just that God's power and glory is something to be admired from afar and to be astonished at. We must recognize that Spirit of power is in us. It is working in us. If we have had hands laid upon us, if we have been given God's Spirit, that is at work in us. And so we can address the things in our lives with confidence and with boldness. How does that power express itself in us? Often we're really hoping for miracles, right? And healings and that kind of power. And by all means, it does. We've been blessed with actually a number of healings, dramatic healings recently in the Charlotte congregation. And whether those healings were ours or whether we're just a part of this congregation, if we're not going to God and thanking him for what he did for our brothers or sisters in this congregation, we are making a mistake. We are telling him that we don't think it's astonishing that he does these things, and we don't necessarily need them in our own lives. We should be on our knees, for those of us who can still get on our knees, and I know that's a changing percentage of us. We should be going to him and say, thank you for what you did for Mr. So-and-so and Mrs. So-and-so, let alone when it's in our lives. Yes, miracles and healings are an expression of this dramatic power of God. But that is not where most of our efforts should be pointed in terms of seeking for the spirit of power to be expressed in our lives. For that, I'd like to turn to 2 Corinthians in chapter 10. 2 Corinthians. As Paul was talking to a troubled congregation, it's very easy to look at them at a distance and think, what rotten Corinthians? And then fail to look at them at a level, it's like, well, I don't know, that might apply to me too. That right there, ooh, yeah, that's a little painful to read. Anytime we turn the things in the Bible or the people in the Bible into zoo animals or exhibits, we fail to realize that the words were actually recorded for us, that we need to learn from them. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, there's an admonishment here that I will be just completely honest, long intimidated me. Honestly, still does intimidate me, but I do say things differently now than I used to years ago. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, starting in verse 3, we'll read verses 3 through 6. 2 Corinthians 10, starting in verse 3. We read, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. Let me just pause there, brethren, to say it is vital that we get that. That's really part and parcel of my whole first point here, is to recognize that as we struggle in this life, it's not just us. It's not the power of us. I am not trying to conquer the things I need to conquer in life by the power of Wallace Smith. I've seen that, and it's not much. If that's all I have to tap into, I am doomed. How do I know that? Because Jesus Christ says that. Without me, you can do nothing. And he was speaking to every single one of us when he said that. We are not going to warfare in a carnal way. It's different. We're not warring according to the flesh. Does that mean self-help books are garbage? No, there's some very good self-help books out there. Does that mean that just good advice on how to organize your life or how to overcome bad habits should be ignored? No, of course not. Why would we ignore wise things? The Proverbs are filled with wise things, trustworthy because God inspired them, versus authors of books that sometimes get things wrong. No, we should take advantage of those things, but if that's all we have, again, we're lost. Again, starting in verse 3 says, for we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. Verse 4, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for experiencing miracles. Sure. Mighty in God for being healed, seeing others healed. Sure. But his emphasis is for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. In verse 6, being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. That looks to the future. When will we be in a place to punish disobedience? It's when our obedience is fulfilled. When will our obedience be fulfilled? Well, at the end of our lives, either when Jesus Christ returns to claim us, or at the end of our lives before that, and then we see him instantly there in the clouds waiting for us as we're resurrected. This is the time of seeking to grow in our obedience. And again, if it were just us, it would be depressing. If it were just us, it would be disheartening. But it's not us. The weapons we have, the tool we have that is working in us, is the power of God for casting down arguments. And the element that used to intimidate me, and might intimidate some of you as well, is what it says there, bringing every thought into captivity. Every thought. I had someone say to me recently, I might elaborate on a later sermon that I'm working on that touches on some of this, but a different aspect of it, that it was sometimes we argue with the Protestant world that wants to focus on Christ. They say, oh, y'all think Jesus is the nice God and the Old Testament God was the mean one. You know, it's like, oh, Christ came to save us from the Father, you know, and we try to correct that because, of course, that's wrong. You know, Jesus Christ was the Word and He was the God of the Old Testament. It's the same one. The same one speaking in the New Testament was the one who spoke from Mount Sinai. And so we try to get the world over the idea that Christ is the nice God versus the God of the Old Testament is the evil God. But I've heard actually the opposite take. That sometimes in the church, it's been the other way because, well, at least the God of the Old Testament had a nice simple checklist. Okay, I didn't commit adultery today. You know, I didn't say bad things to my mother or father. And then Christ comes along and says, oh, it's got to be bigger than that. Even in your spirit, you've got to be obedient. You've got to go further. In fact, you know, not even unclean thoughts. You've got to purify your entire mind. And he was talking about how it actually can seem the reverse. That it'd be easier for if it was a checklist kind of religion. And not one where I'm demanded to be pure even in the core of my very being. And it's easy to fall into that trap. I plan on talking about that hopefully more in my next, we'll see what the next sermon is. Always have ideas. The next thing you know, something else you want to focus on. But that's why this is important, is to recognize it's not us. It's Christ working in us by His power. That the message of Passover is we have access to forgiveness when we slip up. And it's He who is sanctifying us. It is He who is working in us. And our struggle in life is to be able to step out of the way to allow Him to be able to do that. Let's actually see that reflected in a way we don't always think about. Let's see in Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews in chapter 10. And as I turn there, I apologize to mess up your notes, but please note Romans chapter 8. I'm not going to turn there for the sake of time, but in Romans chapter 8, verses 12 through 13, Paul reminds us that how do we put the deeds of the flesh, the deeds of the body, how do we put them to death? By the Spirit. By the Spirit. We seek the things of God. We focus on the things of God, and we don't imagine ourselves that it's going to be like that. That it's going to be, oh great, I was baptized. Oh good, I prayed about it this morning. I'm never going to make that mistake again. And then when I say, oh, I have the power of Christ's Spirit. I should be able to get rid of all these things immediately. And not recognizing even the great people. Who wrote Romans chapter 7? The Apostle Paul. Now Romans 7 is not meant to be an excuse to sin. But it should encourage us that even one of the greats, one of the ones that we should have no doubt is going to be in the kingdom of God, saw his life still as a struggle. And the key wasn't just to beat himself up because he failed day by day, but to remember to get up and lace his boxing gloves again and keep going at it. Or Velcro them, or I don't know, I've never worn boxing gloves. I don't know how they fit on. But the point is to stay in the ring. To stay in the ring. And let Christ keep fighting in us to overcome these things. To let Him continue to wield these weapons in warfare that are not carnal. But that are mighty in His power. Remind ourselves in Hebrews chapter 10, looking at verse 16. Hebrews 10 and verse 16, Paul referring to the Old Testament in Jeremiah 31. He says in verse 16, this is the covenant I will make with them after those days that He's made with us. All of us in this room. Who have actually made that covenant with Him in baptism. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts and in their minds I will write them. And we focus so much sometimes on the fact that's right, the law's got to be in my heart. The law's got to be in my mind. I'm here to change on the inside. And we forget the subject of the verb in each of these cases. I will put. I will write. Our task is to give Him the room to do these things. What does that mean? How do we know it's Him doing it, not us doing it? How do we know those things? Well, a light starts flashing. I'm just kidding. That doesn't necessarily happen. You've probably got a problem. You need to see the elder, and then you go to the doctor or something. We just go on faith that as we struggle, He is in us making progress. That in the struggle, His power is being deployed. And maybe we slipped up. Maybe in the end we messed up. Does that mean we completely were thrown backwards? Does it mean we made some ground but not as much as we could have? We don't worry over details. God didn't give us exactly how spiritual progress is measured. It's like, oh, well, I made it 2 farthings today or 2 leagues or whatever. We just go in faith knowing that if we continue the struggle, if we continue to commit ourselves, if we continue to push forward, that He is doing the work. It is not our job to grab the pen and write those in our heart, but as we commit to His laws, as we continue to work with Him, then He makes that a little more permanent. Then the ink sinks a little more deeply into the parchment. We're not the author. We're the parchment. And our job is to stay on the desktop. And it's by His power this is happening. Jesus Christ, how do you apply the power of God? He absolutely opened the eyes of the blind. Jesus Christ applied that spirit of power in helping the lame to walk and doing dramatic things and walking on the sea. But if we focus on those applications of God's power, we're missing the point of having access to that power. The point of having that power in this long stretch toward His return is changing on the inside. Is being willing to tackle the things that scare us. Anticipating, I see nothing but failure if I attack that. And God says, go charge anyway. Go do it. I'm with you. My power is with you. It feels impossible. I know it feels impossible. I know your history of failure tells you it's impossible, but don't listen to that. The devil wants you to focus on that because he knows if you listen to that, you won't tilt against it again. And I'm telling you, tilt. I'm telling you, we will conquer this. Tilt is an old term for knights on horseback with lances. I'm a Middle Ages chivalry nerd. I shouldn't have brought that out. Tilt against it again. So the spirit of power. Also, we are told in that verse, it's a spirit of love. Let's turn to Philippians chapter 2. Such an encouraging book Philippians is in so many ways. Philippians chapter 2, and let's go straight to the beginning of the chapter. Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 1. The Apostle Paul, we're going to read verses 1 and 2. The Apostle Paul encouraging all of us and edifying us and admonishing us. And verse 1 says, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Brethren, that's a tall order. Of one accord and one mind. And you think we're already like that? You're not in our church. Right? Last I checked, our church is full of people. And I'm you're all still people. You know, if you're a lizard person, we'd appreciate you taking off the mask, you know, so that we know. But best I can tell, we're all people. I know that I'm people. And it is interesting when you think of God calling people into His church, because you kind of have to think contrary to the world and have at least enough orneriness that you're willing to think the rest of the world might be wrong. And then you're brought into a body. And God says, hey, now let's all be of the same mind. Let's all work together, right? Let's be headed in the same direction. Let's actually put aside ourselves and what we think should be done and how we think things should be done. And let's focus in the same way. That takes supernatural love. That is not human love. Human love individually can accomplish startling things. But this kind of love and unity is only accomplished supernaturally through God's Spirit. In fact, we really have an indication of that in John 13, when Jesus Christ is saying vital things to His disciples as the end of His initial earthly mission is approaching. In John chapter 13, and let's just read a couple of verses. John chapter 13, verses 33 and 34. John 13, verses 33 and 34. Christ says to them, and really in other ways to all of us. Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, where I'm going, you cannot come. So I said 34. I started in verse 33. Sorry. You cannot come. So now I say to you, verse 34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Now that is interesting to meditate on. We've long understood in the church of God, going back generations, that God does teach us to love our neighbor. The idea that the Ten Commandments are somehow contrary to love is the opposite of the truth. Literally the opposite of what's true. We teach how the first four commandments teach us to love God. The latter six teach us to love our neighbor. The Old Testament taught Israel to love their neighbor. There's nothing really new about loving your neighbor. So what made Christ's commandment new? He literally says in verse 34, a new commandment. He says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. You know, verse 35 says, by this all will know that you're my disciples. If it's just being a good neighbor to your neighbor, then how is it that much of a sign that you actually have the Spirit of God, the Spirit of love working in you? I have known plenty of people, and you probably have too, that are not a part of the body of Christ, that have shown tremendous love for their neighbor. That's not the bar. The bar is to love each other the way Jesus Christ loves us. That is a supernatural level of love. That's a love that is only truly accessible when we have the divine nature in us, when we are partakers of the very nature of God. It is a love that is beyond, frankly, human capacity. What was the love of Christ? It was self-sacrificial. Christ gave up everything. In fact, when we really, well, let's turn to Romans 5 first before I elaborate too much more. Turn to Romans chapter 5. In Romans chapter 5, starting in verse 1. We read here, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. If we can't rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, we need to find out why we can't. We need to find out what's in the way and to clear the fog. We have no need to live in fear. Verse 3, and not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. Here we start to be revealed, we start to have revealed to us why even in difficulties we can find cause to rejoice. Because we have a purpose in life that those difficulties are meant to serve. Again, he says, tribulation produces perseverance. Verse 4, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. Now, hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. It says who here? It's not a person. That was given to us. We have access to supernatural source of love. We have access to God's Spirit. We have access, the very Spirit that Jesus Christ had when he chose to sacrifice everything, we have access to. And we should ask for that. We should ask for more than God help me love other people more, but God help me begin to display the love of Jesus Christ for others as well. Make those prayers specific for what we're asking for. We can never give as much as Jesus Christ has. It's easy to think, oh yeah, you know, it was crucifixion. I know it's difficult and dismiss what he went through. But we pondered that over Passover. Before he was the physical man, Jesus Christ, he was glorified in heaven. He had the existence, the same existence that his Father had. He was the Word and God. He was God in that existence. He literally gave up, just by becoming flesh, more than we can imagine. our human brains will never be able to fully comprehend how much he gave up and condescended to when he became just flesh. And yet, why did he do that? To give up that too. To give up that too. And yet, each of us, the most we could ever give up, really, is all our whole lives, our flesh. He even had to sacrifice that intimate connection with his Father at the very end when he was forsaken. Something we will never have to experience. It was part of the fullness of the price that he paid. And then we have this that says, oh, what is the love I want you to have for each other? What's going to be a sign to the rest of the world? A sign, not the only sign, but it will be a sign, is that you love each other as much as I loved you. And that was a bunch. That, if it's not intimidating, you are just a cold, unthinking person. That, if you think, oh yeah, you know, I mastered that last Wednesday. Well, wow, I hope you die real fast, right? I mean, you've done it, you know, you're there. I don't anticipate actually mastering that my whole life, frankly. I remember when Mr. John Aguin came to my house to tell me the church wanted to hire me in the ministry. And after getting over the initial shock and kind of had a bit of my Moses moment, kind of explain, are you sure? Have y'all thought about this or thought about that? He said something to me that continues to both encourage me and haunt me a little bit. Because I was thinking, you know, what about answering the different people? What about doing this? What about doing that? And he said, you know, Wally, there's three things you have to get right. He says you have to work hard. You have to preach the truth, and you have to love God's people. You do those three things, and everything else tends to pretty much work out. And it's haunted me because, you know, work hard. I mean, I can work hard and preach the truth. That's literally the only thing that I want to preach and to seek, to understand in that sense. But to love God's people, that was probably the most intimidating thing he said. Because I examined myself, you know, kind of in that moment, and I was not satisfied with the amount of love I saw in myself for God's people. And I don't know that I do yet. And if you do, I mean, let's talk, right? But it's the one way in which it seems like there is nothing left but more growth. Again, we have God's Spirit to put to use in that regard. And that's why I'm not disheartened. And that's why I'm not discouraged. Because I know hands were laid upon me at my baptism. And I know that minister asked God to give me his Spirit. And I know that he did. And all of us have access to the greatest source of supernatural love, godly love that exists. And wherever we are today, it doesn't have to be where we are tomorrow. In terms of outward flowing concern for others, as Mr. Armstrong so well put it, it's not where we have to be in July. And it's not where we have to be in August. We just have to want to develop that. In 1 John, in chapter 2, John is sometimes called the apostle of love. I was not in the church during the hippie days, and I always wonder if we called him that then, because there was so much talk of love, you know. I don't know if that would have been communicated well, but I hope we did, because you learned so much about love reading what John wrote. In John chapter 2, if we want to actually perfect God's love, we see this in verse 5. First John 2, and verse 5. We read here, but whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. And he continues. It's funny how it is a book about love, but it's also, I mean, so many of his writings are about love, but they're also so fundamentally practical. The very next verse talks about abiding in him, which means living in him, walking as he walked. But focusing here on verse 5, if we want the love of God perfected in us, we need to seek to keep his word. His word needs to matter to us. We need to want to change. Obeying matters. Obeying matters. You know, it's funny how if we just think, well, if I don't obey, I'm not going to make it. You know, if I don't obey, I'm not going to make it. Let's think about it this way. If I want to grow in love for God's people, then I want to obey. Because that connects me to something that helps me to grow in God's love. Let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1. It's something I'd like to highlight about the mere purpose of our obedience. It's when I say it's easy to miss, maybe it's not for most of you, but let me just say this. I have often missed this. And I appreciate Paul's admonishment here to Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1. And we'll get a bit of context here. Starting in verse 3, we're going to read verses 3 through 7 of 1 Timothy 1. 1 Timothy 1, verses 3 through 7. Paul says to Timothy, "As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith." People under Timothy were very caught up in a lot of things. A lot of questions about this, questions about that. And it's easy to just lump that into things that we would never be a part of. But I'll challenge us to think the things that we get caught up in as we continue reading the passage. Verse 5. "Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm." It's important to see that in verses 6 and 7, he is talking about those out there that seek to be teachers of the law. There are those who seek to teach about the Sabbath, even teach about the holy days even, to teach out of God's word. There are those that are extreme, they get caught up in various flavors of Judaism and start bringing in things from the Old Testament that were never meant to be a part of this, but were meant to, they feed into Judaism and they bring it into us by route of some of these Hebrewisms that were never meant to be a part of the faith today. But then those that even get closer to it that seem so tempting on their websites and what they have to say. It's like, "Oh, look at this good teacher of the law. I feel edified by what he says. I know it's someone who's not in the living church of God, but look at it. It's good stuff." And we get so caught up in some of these things that we kind of forget what we are here for. Mr. Rob Tyler actually addressed it really well in his sermon a few weeks ago, talking about meat. People say, "Oh, they wish they had more meat." He says, most people that say that seem to have forgotten what meat actually is. And I want to add, sometimes we forget what the purpose of that meat actually is. And we see it again in verse 5. "Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith." There is a connection between obedience and love. You know, if people are curious about how to love more, well, I would, one, focus on the commandments. If you want to focus on how to love God more, are we fully taking advantage of the Sabbath, like it says in the fourth commandment? Seeking to set that time apart from God. Now, I've often found that I could do better in that regard, and when I improve in that regard, I do find I love God more. Have I examined idols in my life better? I want to save some of those for the next part of the discussion, but have I looked for things that I'm putting in front of God that I didn't even realize I was? But then I want to love my brother more. Well, have I focused on the other six commandments? Have I looked at honoring my father and mother and lumped that into simply just not disobeying them if I'm a child, or simply sending them a card on Mother's Day or Father's Day or whatever it is? And I thought, well, how can I build them up? How can I add to their lives? What more can I do? But then go further than that and realize, if I really want the love of Christ, if I want the kind of love that actually makes me a sign to other people that this is the church of God, then how do I love the way Christ did? How do I truly give of myself to my brethren that people might even wonder, what's going on in that guy that's so good? And then rethink of the commandments. How can I devote myself to obedience in a way that does that? How can I serve my brother on the Sabbath? I haven't left myself enough time to look at it, but if you look in other places in 1 John, it highlights in more than one place that God is love. And love is outgoing concern, right? So if I am partaking of the nature, of the divine nature of God, then outflowing love is a part of that. So when I'm here at Sabbath services, it's not just about my sanctification. It's not just about making sure that I'm doing the right thing. How can I make the Sabbath more of a delight for someone else? Who is someone in the congregation that I have not talked to in a week, or maybe haven't talked to since I have been here? who are those that I'm least likely to walk up to and talk to and think maybe this is the time to risk the awkward silences, to risk the embarrassment of saying, hi, I've been here for 7 or 8 years and I have yet to talk to you and I need to do that. Can we focus on making outgoing love a part of who we are? If you recall back in 1 John chapter 2, what we read earlier, we don't need to turn there again, but in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 5, it also said, but whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. And do we remember that his word is more than just the Ten Commandments? Keeping his word is looking at the example of Jesus Christ. There's literally 4 books devoted to the physical life of Jesus Christ when he was on this earth. It's given to us not just because of his teachings, but because of his example. Because of the things he chose to do. The times when he was exhausted and sought rest, and people needed more from him, and he gave. The times when there were those in their society that no one would touch, and no one would come near due to their uncleanness, that he approached. And that he saw as a child of God. As much as everybody else. It's vital to, how do I put this? It's easy to think of those examples and just think of Jesus Christ walking the earth and not think we could do those things or not think they apply to us. But that's why we meditate. That's why that's one of the 4 disciplines. When Jesus Christ goes and heals the lepers, the ones that people detest and did not want to be around, who are so dangerous to be around, the law literally says they got to walk around covering their mouth like a mask saying, you know, leper, get out of the way, you know, unclean, unclean. Jesus Christ literally went up to them and interacted with them. And they think, okay, you know, I want to grow in the love of Christ. I'm going to make sure if I see a leper, I'm going to go and I'm going to talk to him. Well, meditate. Meditate. And let me throw something at you. Sometimes we have lepers in our lives that is not a leper in anyone else's life. Who is the one you have a grudge against? Who is the one who has hurt you and has never apologized? And you refuse to let go of that? A lot of us, some of us at least, have those people in us, in our lives, that is. And that person is like a leper to us. And here's the thing. What Christ said is you will love one another the way I have loved you. And how much did God love that member of the church? Jesus Christ gave everything it is conceivable to give in existence for the sake of that person. Now, if you're like me, I am instantly disheartened at hearing that because that sounds too hard, right? It does. It does sound too hard. And it doesn't mean, oh, thanks for the sermon. I'm glad you mentioned that. I'm going to go kiss that guy right on the cheek, right here after services. I'm not saying that's easy. And Christ died for us again, gives us time. He works in us. But that needs to be our goal. If we truly want to have reflected in us a spirit of love, then we pray regularly. God, help me do that. That is beyond me. Without you, I can do nothing. I'm assured that with you, I can do these things. Please help me exhibit in my life the spirit of love you've promised to have given me. Because that kind of love you do not see everywhere. It'll be virtually unique in the church of God. Finally, it is called the spirit of a sound mind. The spirit in us is called the spirit of a sound mind. And I'd like to help kind of upset the apple cart a little bit in this because we have a lot of people out there in the world and we can be those people. I'm not trying to say I'm never a part of this. Pogo was the cartoon character. Pogo looked like a possum. Maybe he was a possum. I'm old, but I'm not that old. I didn't see it when it was first printed. But when he famously said, you know, we have met the enemy and he is us, you know. So I'm not trying to separate myself from that. But that said, sometimes we can think we have a sound mind and we look at all of our reasoning and it's so logical and it's so refined. And we realize, why do we see this and nobody else sees this? Well, when it comes to logic and argumentation, you can have a pristine logical argument. absolutely pristine. You look at the premises and the conclusions follow from them, and you have a rock solid argument and a rock solid conclusion. But you don't call that a sound argument. You call it a valid argument. Because its truth still depends on where you started. A sound argument is one that is valid, but also begins in the right place. Also begins with sound assumptions. And I know in my challenges, and I imagine a lot of other ministerial challenges, in dealing with people that are struggling kind of with a personal ideological idol, they're often so consumed by the validity of their arguments and the things they stand for that it's a struggle to get them to go back and revisit the initial things. Because those are the things that make the mind unsound in those cases. And that's hard for us individually to see. It is shattering for God sometimes to show you, you've been so valid in all these things for all these years. Hey, can I show you this assumption you've made? This one assumption that has wrecked everything. And it's painful and it hurts. But it's the spirit of a sound mind. And if we will let him, he can do those things. What is the world apart from his spirit? Let's look at Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1, we have a discussion of a mindset it is very easy to think does not apply to us. But it's important to recognize that while Paul is talking about a people that were given to dramatic problems, he's still speaking of a product of the carnal, sinful mind. He's talking to the Romans and let's say the Greeks, that ancient pagan world, which were rife with perversion. Absolute perversion. We're getting there ourselves. It's kind of like a word you shouldn't say to call certain actions perversion these days. And yet they were perversion. And he's kind of talking about how they came to be in that state. And because they were such perverts, it's easy for us to write that off. And to look at them again, this is Romans chapter 1. It's easy to think of that as, did I say Romans chapter 1? Is that where I'm going? Yeah, Romans chapter 1, sorry. It's easy to think of that as something that, I would never be that. Man, them Romans, they were messed up. But again, they were only engaging in the carnal mind that we also have access to. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 28, he says, And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. What was the key? The key wasn't any kind of latent desire for perversion. It was not being willing to retain God in their knowledge. Brethren, that is easier to do than we might think. Because we think we're just kicking God out completely. They were kicking God out completely. And they were truly given over to vast perversion. But if you really think about Adam and Eve, they kind of just made one choice, right? Deep down, they might have said, man, I love spending time with God on the Sabbath. I love that he walks in the garden and is with us. And I love access. And I love these things that he's taught us. But, you know, I do want to eat that tree. Well, not the tree, the fruit. I do want that, though, right? The fact is, sin debases the mind. And maybe we fall into the trap of small sins and big sins. And it's not like there aren't degrees in terms of impact, in terms of effect in the world. And yet at the same time, all sin debases the mind. It's not like we can partake in some sin and think, yeah, but I'll still have a good sound mind. Now, who wants to eat bread with just a little mold on it? Right? In fact, turn to Romans chapter 8. Make sure we understand what we're playing with when we disobey God. Romans chapter 8 and verse 7. Many would say it should be a memory verse. I agree with that. Romans chapter 8 and verse 7. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. Now, if we've been baptized, we've been converted in that sense. We have been switched over. We have access to things we wouldn't have otherwise. And yet we have long taught in the church, and it will be true until the day we die. Conversion is a process. We grow in conversion. None of us are ever truly done. And to the extent we indulge in a carnal mind, to that extent, our mind is less sound. We won't turn to these for the sake of time, but hopefully these are a part of your mental repertoire. How do we gain in a sound mind? How do we grow then? How do we begin kicking out? Well, you got to start from the beginning. You have to start from the foundation. In the book of Proverbs, we read that it's the fear of the Lord, the fear of God, the fear of the eternal that is the beginning of wisdom, that is the beginning of knowledge. Don't believe me, believe your Bible. Write down Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 7, Proverbs chapter 9 and verse 10. We want to make sure the assumptions are right. We want to make sure the priorities are right. We want to make sure the focus is right. Then we begin with that fear of God. And that's not the fear of which we have to worry. Quite the opposite. It is an awe of God. It is a reverent respect for God and who He is and what He represents. How do we know what that means? Well, it shows itself in many of the commandments that we put God first. Do we have the fear of the eternal? Does Jesus Christ matter more to us than father, mother, wife, husband, children, siblings? To the extent he doesn't, to the extent we don't put him first, to that extent we don't fear God. And it's not a one or a zero. It's not an on or an off. It's something we grow in. If we want to have a sound mind, we must grow in the fear of God. We must grow in that respect that puts him first. We're already in the book of Romans, and here we are in Romans chapter 8. Let's look up in verse 5. Romans 8 and verse 5. We see here, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Now it's so easy, brethren. You know, when I say that, I'm not mind readers. Let me say it's easy for me. Is that all right? It's easy for me. And if none of you think this way, man, I'm going to be depressed after services. But anyway, it's easy for me when I see things of the flesh to think of the bad, disgusting, debauchery things, right? The things that are out there that is clear none of us should set our minds on. We shouldn't set our minds on those things. And yet, the flesh is more than just what's disgusting. It's those things that fail to be the elevated things, the things of the Spirit. And setting our minds on them is part of the focus. We all have to think of mundane things in the world. But setting the mind on the things of the flesh, the things of the world, gets to be a problem. We want to set our minds on the things of God. As we fear God, those things become more and more important to us in our lives. How important? Let's look at what I think is one of the most dramatic statements of the Bible. It's in Luke chapter 9. It's not so much to me a drop the mic moment as it is kind of a drop the jaw moment. Luke chapter 9. Here towards the end of Luke chapter 9, and we're not going to read all of it, but starting in verse 57, you have these individuals coming to Jesus Christ and wanting to follow him, say, but having certain excuses, certain concerns in life. And then you get to this one in verse 61. Verse 59. 59. This is the one that gets me. Verse 59. We read here, then he said to another, follow me. But he said, the person responded, Lord, let me first go bury my father. Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God. And I just think that was harsh. That is a strong statement. Now, does he mean don't respect your father? Don't do that? No, there's a lot, but we tend to treat this verse like it's just a difficult scripture. And go into, no, it's okay to go to a funeral, you know, it's okay to do that, you know, and to bury your father. He wasn't saying that. The guy was looking at excuses. I get that. But yet Christ framed it in such a way, he could have just said, you'll put me first. But he drew a distinction. Let the dead bury their dead. You go preach the kingdom of God. And what a condemnation that is, by the way, for those who think they follow Christ and don't preach the kingdom of God to the world. Because we're on one side or the other. Those who preach the kingdom of God are the kingdom of those who are busy burying the dead because they are dead. He says, let the dead bury their own dead. Let me tone that down a bit and take it away. Again, meditate on these things. What does it mean? Is this a verse that only applies to me when I'm faced with a funeral? Or is he speaking out of a stronger principle? One that's more broadly applicable. And I think of the things it's easy to get caught up in this world. Let's just look at what's currently going on. If you don't think these are dramatic circumstances between Israel and Iran, they are dramatic circumstances. Israel is a little bit unleashed these days. Right? They've taken out some of the things that were constantly harassing them in terms of Hamas, in terms of Hezbollah, and they have actually a president of the United States that seems like, go ahead, I don't care, do whatever you want. And they are doing whatever they want. It is an astonishing time in history. And if we think we know all the details of how it's all going to go, I would question that. Right? I try not to presume when it's clear that God is in the works and he's allowing things to happen. But that said, we could spend all of our time focused on those things. We could say, boy, this is the time 24/7 news was made. I'm going to watch CNN all the time, or Fox News, or pick your source of choice. I don't know what it is. I'm going to be consumed by this. Or maybe it's a medicine. I got to study more about vaccines today. I got to look at how I found a 47th way in which they're evil, and that's all the basis of my study. Or it could be the other side. I'm trying to be non-discriminatory. I'm not picking one. Oh, I found a 47th way in which the people that think they're evil are really messed up. I have no idea what the things of the world are that tempt you most. I do know what tempts me most. And it's easy to be drawn into that. But you know who is out arguing about these things on Facebook? Who's watching all those YouTube channels? Who's devoting themselves in such a way that the feed knows they want more? It's the dead. And Christ said, let the dead bury the dead. Let them solve their own problems. Stop focusing on what you think the president should do. He's not converted. Stop thinking what you think Netanyahu should do. What's wise about that? That is not the message that we're here and devoted to. Stop focusing on those things. Let the dead work out their own problems. I know it sounds harsh to say, but that's literally what he was trying to say. We're here, the only thing in the world that can bring the dead to life and bring them on the other side from death is the gospel of the kingdom of God. Why indulge in the things of the dead and participate in their deadness when we literally have the secret to life in our hands? When we could do something different and actually bring them on the other side, the side of the living. But to speak to the point of having the spirit of a sound mind, all of those things. You know what mind that isn't sound is? A dead one. It's not even working. We must devote ourselves to the priorities of God. We must start with the things of God at the beginning. It is the fear of God, that fear of God that puts his things first, that has the power to get us on the process of having a sound mind. Jesus Christ in us, in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, we're told that Christ is living in us. He has a desire. He has a purpose. He longs to express his own life in our life. He longs to express his passion for obeying his God in our life. He longs to think his thoughts. He longs to devote himself to his things in our life. And if I want a sound mind, and the only truly fundamentally sound mind is a godly mind, it means putting his things first in my marriage, in my family, in the four spiritual disciplines. And again, it's not an on or off switch. It's something in which we can always grow. Brethren, this time between Pentecost and trumpets, picture something very important. We have a date with destiny. Jesus Christ is going to meet us in the air, and we will be rewarded by our works. And that can seem discouraging sometimes because our works often don't satisfy us. The message that I'm working on is the fact that, it's kind of ironic how the closer you get to God, the more accurately you see him, the more you risk being disappointed in yourself. The people that aren't disappointed in themselves, they're the most ignorant, right? They're the furthest from God because they don't know. But then Paul says, you learn the law, you learn what he says, and next thing you don't feel so good about coveting anymore because now you know it's bad. And the more we learn about the goodness of God, the more we can be disappointed. And the more we look at these three things, the more we might think, is there any hope for me to have that kind of power in me to overcome? Is there any hope for me to have that kind of love? Is there any hope for me to have that kind of sound mind that puts the things of him truly before all other things? And for encouragement in that regard, I would point us to Philippians chapter 1. In Philippians chapter 1, a verse that I know, a passage that I know, I meditate on a lot, I turn to for encouragement. Philippians chapter 1, starting in verse 3, for a little context. Paul says to the Philippians, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy, from your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. You know, even their beginning walk with Christ, he found joy in them. It wasn't that they were just sad sacks and hadn't accomplished enough. No, he took joy in them from their first moments and through all of their growth. And then to verse 6, where he says, being confident, what is Paul's confident? Being confident of this very thing, that you will begin the work you've started until the day of Jesus Christ. It doesn't say that. If your Bible says that, I hope you kept a receipt, because it is a terrible Bible. He says in verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. If it's up to us to develop the power of God in overcoming, the love of God in how we look at others, and a sound mind in how we think of all the things that jump into our minds in this world, we'd be doomed. But brethren, we have access to God's Holy Spirit. It's not us alone who's trying to do these things. It is Jesus Christ, the one who is the ultimate in picturing those things in this life. Our task is simply to stick with him. Our task is to stay in the ring. Our task is to give him the room he needs to develop all three of these facets of God's Spirit in our lives.